Well, for those of you who've been in Arkansas most of the summer, we're trying to incorporate a video presentation as well. And I did the first half last week on John 3:16, and Tom spiffed it up and showed me just before he and Chad and Chet and Britt went off to Virginia for the week with Tom, or weekend with Tom's family. And Chad's computer, which has the presentation on it, is sitting at home. So I'm going to do the second half of John 3:16 next week, and this week I'm going to use the back half of your outline, which says, how do you get your sins forgiven and yourself into heaven? A dozen thoughts on overcoming death, which I actually wrote back in 9/11, right after that. People were thinking about death a lot in our city. The reason we're doing John 3:16, the most famous sentence in all of history, is I've been trying to do a preview to get up to the seven passages that everybody ought to know well enough to pass on to others, aka the discipleship passages. So first one is 2 Corinthians, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You type an outline, you can come up with a new one. And that basically is a great passage to assure people of their salvation, because it's not based on works, it's based on faith. And there's some things that follow through. You're supposed to do works as a result of being saved. So it's a great passage to learn and understand and then pass on to someone else. But on our website, we have a section called How to Study the Bible Like Sherlock Holmes as the prelude to that. I do John 3:16. So I thought, okay, let's look at John 3:16. It's got five parts. Everybody should know it. You should know it well enough to pass on to others. And I left off last week on Hear and Believe. On John 5:24, Mark 4, not perish. And I'll pick that up next week there as well. I just want to make the reference to the verse of John 5:24. If you want to get your sins forgiven, you hear the message and then you believe it. And one of the things that's kind of interesting as you go through the Gospel of John, which is actually written to non-believers to help them develop a relationship with God, it doesn't talk a lot about repenting, doesn't talk a lot about works. In fact, it's not even mentioned. It's belief. It's a free gift. God freely gives this gift to those who believe in him. Works follow. Works do take work. That's why they call it work. So God created us to do these good works. We need to find out what they are and then do them, and that's going to be a future sermon topic. So what I'd like to do is take a look at these dozen thoughts. And if you have any comments or questions on them, by all means ask, because that's what this is for. Preaching is basically to proclaim truth to people who don't believe. Teaching is to help people who do believe live so as to please God. That's what disciple making is all about, teach people to obey. So this is more in a teaching mode. And these questions you can find on Daily Truth Base under the seven questions. And we talked briefly about a couple of them last week. So I'd like to go through them. If you have any questions, by all means ask. So the first one is kind of a discussion starter. It's, how do you know what's true? Where do we come from? Why are we here? What happens after we die? How do we get the answers to that? So we'll make this interactive. Where do most people get their ideas about those questions? Where we came from, why we're here on earth, what happens after we die? Where do you get that information from?
Other people's opinions.
Other people? Where'd they get it from?
Their own perception of reality.
Other people don't make it up as they go.
Other people, but?
Or they make it up as they go.
They made it up as they go, or their own perception of reality. And is like, where'd they get these perceptions of reality? Excuse me?
Experience.
Their experience, yeah. This is a trial and error, and they kind of work their way through life, and they think, okay, well, this works, this doesn't work. What's the difficulty of having experience being your guide for truth?
People have different experiences.
Different experiences?
Limited experiences.
How many people have experience about dying and going to beyond this world? Kind of a really limited amount of folks to have that, right? I mean, so our own experience, our own ideas are a little difficult to give us good answers because we stake our life on them.
It's hard to understand how actions have consequences, but those consequences can take years or decades to really be evident. And so if you're basing on your observation, you may completely miss a lot of important things.
Yeah, ready to catch that? If you're basing your life on your observation of stuff, you don't really see consequences sometimes until decades. Like, what's the best way to raise kids? Like, by the time you figure that out, it's gone. It's too late. I mean, they're gone. So, and you can't, you kind of do it. It's called psychotherapy. It takes years. It's really hard. And it takes a while. So there's some limitations. So as people start asking the question of truth, let's look at number two. It's a statement more than a question, but things that do not determine truth. Belief. You understand why belief? Because people believe different things. And if we understand truth as a reflection, accurate reflection of reality, then does believing I can jump out the window and fly change the reality that I will go 17 floors flat? No, it doesn't. It's my belief does not alter reality. It can in some things. It can give me added incentive to do stuff. But belief does not determine what's true. You have two different people believing two different things about like the nature of God or the destiny of man or what you have to do to get there. Are they both true? Probably not. More often than not, not. How about sincerity? If you sincerely believe, you really, really, really believe, you have lots and lots and lots of faith. Does that make something true? Because you can be sincerely wrong. I heard about a nurse who killed her patient. She thought she was hooking up an oxygen tank and she was hooking up some other tank. And you know, it's just like she was very sincere about trying to help her patient, but she kind of made a mistake and the person died. You can be sincerely wrong. How about majority opinion? If the majority of people believe something, it must be true. I believe that candidate will make a fine president. It might or might not be true, but that doesn't make it true. There's the comment of the majority of people at one time believed the world was flat. If you go to some cultures, the majority of people in that culture believe that the earth is swimming through the heavens on the back of a turtle. As far as I know, that probably isn't true because we took a picture of the earth and I saw no turtle there from when they were at the moon, right? So just majority of people believing something doesn't make it true. In fact, as I get to be older and older and older, become more of a skeptic and a cynic, I realize the majority of people believe it, there's probably something wrong with it. But that's not a really good one. Tradition. Tradition. Well, how did tradition start? Right? So it's just like an infinite regression. Somebody had to start it. And just because it's been around for a while, does that mean it's valid? Let me do experience. I've told this story before. I go through have the nature of truth in my Western Civ classes, and I talk about experience being not valid because people have a filter by which they perceive their experience, and they don't always perceive things accurately. So one of my students, who was a criminal justice student, told me about a class that all the criminal justice students have. Instructor's up there, students have their notebook out. All of a sudden the door burst open, two guys come in and start fighting with each other. Instructor runs over, pushes them out, slams the door and says, okay, break down everything you saw. So there are 30 students and they have 30 different accounts of what they saw. They're all different. Eyewitnesses to things aren't always accurate, which is why in a court of law they're examined. Say, did that really happen? Did you see that? Where were you standing? Could you have seen that? Did you fill in details that really weren't there? When I was in seminary, I rated for a course called How to Study the Bible. And one of the things they did in the beginning of the course is to teach us to be better observers, to show us how bad observers we were, is they gave us an FBI training film. And it was just like a two-minute thing. And they kind of showed this scene. It was kind of like a bank robbery thing, you know, Bonnie and Clyde style. And then we were given a test about asking us questions about what we saw. And there were people like it asked, like, what state was the license plate? The license plate didn't have a state on it. But people would fill in all kinds of states. You know, and they would, they, you know, what color was this? And there was no this, but people would make up things they thought they saw, they filled in details. So experience and a way we perceive it can be kind of faulty. And that's not really an accurate determiner of what actually is true. So the thing that I want for my belief system is something that's valid, conforms to reality across time and across culture. So a question that should concern every person living on this planet is, what's next? Where you came from, why you're here, what's next, are kind of good things to know about. And does it make any difference, like if you were born 1,000 years BC in Asia versus 1,000 years AD in Africa, how you were born? Kind of a universal experience, you know. Where babies come from, the stork brings them regardless of your culture. How about when you die? Does it make any difference where you die in time and geography? You would have the same kind of experience at the end. Those are universal things. They're valid across time and across culture, and I would go so far as to say they are infinite. And the little problem that I have is I'm finite. I can only see this little slice of the infinite cosmos. So I could kind of extrapolate, and what I always do in my courses is I'll draw a little graph, and I'll put plot some points on it. And it looks like it's going up, and it looks like it's basically going to go to a plateau. And I'll ask my students, okay, where's it going to go next? And most of them will say, oh, it's going to keep going up, it's going to go straight, you know, blah, blah, blah. And they have their experience, that's their little slice of life that they see, and they make their postulations based on what they see. And then I draw it into a sine wave. Their experience was only that little slope. There were things outside their experience that actually indicated there was something else going on that was totally not in their experience. There's no way they could have gotten a sine wave out of that unless they had been to a previous class of mine or heard about it. So the only way, number three, a finite being can know infinite truth is if an infinite being comes and reveals it. Right? That's the only way I'm going to know. So last week I talked about if this world was our, this room was our world, and we see that a baby kind of, door opens up and a baby gets thrown in. We live all our life in this room. And then when you get old and gray, like about, you know, 60 or so, you kind of go out the window and you're never heard from again. And that's, so you have to start asking, what's life like on the other side? What happens outside that window? And the only way we're going to know is if someone basically could come from here talking and telling us what life was like on the other side of that door. Or someone went out the window and then came back and said, okay, this is what it's like. And there are very few candidates in history about people who have actually done that. Jesus Christ happens to be chief among those. That brings us to number, any question on that?
I have a question about
it. Sure.
I've had people make a distinction between true and accurate, and I've had people say they believe the Bible is true but not accurate. How would you address that?
Okay, when people are saying the Bible is true but not accurate, they're misusing both words. good. Well, true is conforms to reality, and accurate is means the representation of reality accords with the facts. But it's a limited sense. The big thing that they should be saying is truth. Truth transcends any specific scenario. Here's an illustration of that. It's true that if you park in front of City Hall, you will get your car towed or get a ticket. That's true. You go down and park in front of City Hall, boom, you get your car towed. However, on Sunday, you can do that. After midnight, you can do that. Before 7 a.m., you can do that. It's true in one spot, but it's not an accurate reflection of reality all the way across the board. The ultimate truth transcends those things. It's infinite. When people make the statement that you just said, they're saying, oh, the Bible's true, but the details are not so accurate. So I'd like to say, oh, really? Let's see those details, because I've spent 40 years examining those things, and normally there's an explanation that someone doesn't, you know, think of that explains the facts. Yeah, there might be a scribal error, okay? Yeah, we will allow for those things. But if all scripture is God's breath put into paper, then what we see is what he wanted us to get. And it's up to us to try to figure out how to reconcile them. And every single one of these things I've tackled and tried to figure out, I've been amazed that, yeah, there's accuracy. Except for potential scribal errors, you know. So sometimes as they heard things, they wrote one thing. None of that affects any major doctrine, how you live, where your future is. You know, they're just little stuff. And all the important stuff is repeated multiple times.
How many horses Solomon had isn't that important?
Yeah, it's true. And it also depends on how they're counting them and where they're counting. You know, it's like things can be qualified. So truth is that which best explains all the facts. Sometimes we don't have all the facts. And if we knew a little bit more, then we'd be able to understand, oh yeah, that's how it works. And if when you spend your life, you know, which is what all Christians should be doing, studying the scriptures, eventually you begin to get more pieces of information that says, oh yeah, that's that. So here's a classic one. There was a young female professor who was educated beyond her intelligence, who was addressing the incoming faculty at the university where I teach. She had obviously gotten her PhD somewhere and was very impressed with herself and talked about how obviously the Bible's not true because you have two different accounts of creation in Genesis. So, you know, in Genesis 1 it says one thing and in Genesis 2 says the other. Obviously an error, so who would ever believe this? All right, well, if she had been educated a little bit more, maybe she'd had a little more intelligence and she'd be able to understand that in most literature there's a stylistic device called general to specific. And first you have the general picture and then you drill down to the specifics. And you see this all throughout ancient Near Eastern literature and a lot of modern literature as well. So here this apparent contradiction, two accounts. And I'm thinking, oh, you're so clever. All the people like, you know, Pascal and Leibniz who invented calculus missed that. You know, all the greats of the scientific revolution, they didn't see that there were two different accounts and therefore the whole thing was bogus. But you're so clever, you figured it out. Oh, wow, I stand in awe of your brilliance. All right, well, I didn't actually say that because I kind of wanted to keep my job. But there's normally explanations that people just don't look for because they're so saying, oh, it can't be right because I don't want to have a God rule over my life. Which actually isn't a bad idea. So that brings us to number 4. Is there any objective, verifiable evidence that an infinite being has come to our planet and communicated to us? Do you remember from number 8 down there, a creator with the power to create would have the power to communicate. And I talked about that last week and I might get to that this week. But is there any evidence that there's such a thing? So, as a history prof, I study what happened in the past. And I taught a course on world civilizations, although I specialize in Western Civ. And I looked at every single major civilization throughout all of history, particularly in terms of their account of how they came into being. So I know more creation myths than anything else. But there's some things that really stand out as being very different. There's this thing called the Jewish nation, which technically should not exist. Now, just this morning I was listening to Isaiah, so I'm making my coffee. And I think Sennacherib, some Assyrian king, is trying to dishearten Hezekiah and the Israelites. And he says, who has been able to withstand my might? Has this nation existed? No, they're gone. This nation existed? No, they're gone. I took care, you know, I wiped them all out. And don't let Hezekiah trick you into believing your God, because, and then he can tell some lies about God, like, you know, you actually destroyed God's temple, and God told me I'm supposed to destroy you. And, you know, it's like this, all this stuff. But one of the things that is noteworthy is nations die out. They die. They go away. Usually without a whole lot of persecution, civilizations rise and fall. The Jews have been persecuted throughout almost all of their existence, but they're still here. They're vastly outnumbered, but they keep winning. There's a God on their side. the recent bombs that are being fired into Israel. Someone on the Gaza Strip side, one of the Muslims said, their God makes our bombs go astray. Thank you for that. Can we get him on CNN? No, it's like, God protects his people, even though they're not perfectly obeying. But the significant thing is, how did the nation of Israel come into being? And you can trace it through history. And at Mount Sinai, you get this experience, the Red Sea experience, that happened, and it created the Jewish nation that worship as God told them and specified. Like pagan worship, you would, it was a very sensual thing. You'd go to a temple, drums would be beating, it'd be incense, and the highest act of worship was sex with a temple prostitute. And historians have uncovered all these temples with all these rooms, and you know, the history is pretty well established. And you can see how that would appeal to the flesh, and you know, people would do it. Okay, let's look at Yahweh worship. You go out to your pen, you take your finest animal, the one that would bring the best price, the one that had the best meat on it, and you bring it down to the temple, you kill it, which is not a very pleasant thing to do. You burn its guts and everything, you know, which is kind of that. And then you take the whole animal, this beautiful prime rib, and you burn the whole thing up. Nobody gets any benefit out of it. Who would ever come up with a religion like that? I mean, what a waste of prime rib or any other animal. It's just, you wouldn't do that. But God said, you show me that I'm first in your life by doing things like that. So you have the whole Jewish nation. You have prophecies in the that were fulfilled in the Old Testament. But considering the fact that we're Christians, we should probably talk about Jesus because, you know, it's a traditional thing to do on Sunday. And most of you heard about this thing called the resurrection. And that explains how Christianity took over the world. Jesus said he was going to die and come back to life, and he did. And people died for that truth. Horrible deaths. You don't die for lies. They would have said, oh wait, I'm mistaken, I just thought I saw him. No, you know, they went to horrible deaths believing that Jesus was who he said he was. And then it takes over Rome. It's just a phenomenal thing. At a time when it was, you know, they persecuted folks all the way. And historians are always trying to figure out, how did Christianity manage to succeed when the Jews and the Romans were intent on stamping it out? And one of the best lines they came up with, well, it encouraged husbands to treat their wives better. So that's probably why it succeeded. It's like a limited view of history, but it does encourage that. So is there reasonable evidence that there's an infinite being and he can walk and talk? You look at the accounts of history, both in the New Testament and in extra-biblical literature. I think I have them on the site somewhere, maybe one of my sermons. And it's, yeah, there's like, they were afraid that Jesus would come back. He did come back. People referred to, they worship Christ, who they, this one Christos, who they said came back from the dead. Yeah, it's like that's in the Roman annals. So there's evidence that there is an infinite being that can walk and talk. He's given us information that's vital to our well-being. Now, if people say, oh, well, I don't buy that proof, then we can ask them, well, what proof do you have for what you believe? Which happens to be question six. What standard of proof do we require for our beliefs? So people believe something about the purpose of life. Why do they believe that? They believe something about their future destiny. Most of the people you'll come in contact with will say, oh, I'm sure that my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds because I'm not as bad as some of those other people. All right, so where do you get that understanding of that's what ensures a happily ever after? Where do you get it? What proof do you have that that's right? We as biblical believing Christians have the scriptures that enjoy incredible authenticity, historical reliability. It works. My test for truth is that which basically explains all the facts. It's found in the convergence of revelation, reason, and reality. Revelation comes from God. It's supernaturally authenticated. And there are these liberal people within Christianity who say, oh, there really weren't any miracles. The Bible, nah, can't believe it. It's just superstition. The Israelites, they didn't go through the Red Sea. They went through this little thing called the Reed Sea, and it was just like ankle-high water. Right? And they just kind of sloshed across it, and then they got escaped Egypt. But so how does an entire Egyptian army drown in ankle-high water? I mean, it couldn't happen. Because you put them all down, and they kind of get their head down there, and they try to drown. They would displace the water if they laid it all down. There would be no water. So how do you drown in a teaspoon of water? Supposedly you can do it, but it's really hard. And, it's like if you start taking into account all the facts, it's interesting. People say that there's like no evidence that Israel crossed the Red Sea. So I looked up some ancient maps, and the ancient maps. I don't know if you know that the Red Sea has two fingers, one near Egypt and one on the other side, and only this finger towards Egypt actually shows up on the ancient maps, because they hadn't explored further into the desert, and there's the other finger. And at the other finger, there's actually a monument on both sides, a causeway through it. They found chariot wheels. I mean, who knew? There's all kinds of evidence you can find out if you want to know what the truth is. So what standard of proof do we require? Most people have concepts, and I think they go through life, they pick up this concept, that concept, reincarnation, sure, I'll take it, religious ritual, sure, I'll take it, send my kids to Sunday school or Hebrew school, I'll throw in all these ideas, and that backpack is full of things that are logically incompatible. It's revelation, divinely authenticated through miracles. None of Jesus's enemies actually claimed he didn't commit miracles. But what they say was the base of his miracles? Satan. They said, oh, it's by the power of Beelzebub he does that. Yeah, they didn't say, oh no, he didn't do that. So we want divinely authenticated miracles. Then we have reason. It's supposed to be logically consistent. Anybody who says that Christianity is a leap in the dark is probably not, they might be saved. They're not very biblical. Christianity is step into the light. It's not a leap into the dark. You examine the evidence, you find it logically consistent. Anyone who says, oh, God works in mysterious ways as wonders to perform, is basically saying, I have a set of theology that really doesn't make sense, so I really can't explain the things that I see. So we'll just say God works in mysterious ways. But God is actually very intent on revealing why he does something and how he does it so we can put our trust in him. Logically consistent. So a lot of these concepts are not logically consistent. And the third piece is reality. It's got to work. What good is a nice theological treatise that doesn't make any difference in your life? People who follow the scriptures have better lives, better marriages, better kids. It just works better. So they got these concepts, they're jumbled, they don't actually work. So when one of them stops working, what do? They just pick another concept. I'll try this one. It's kind of like the equivalent of, serial jobs or serial dating. Oh, that one didn't work, I'll just try another one. And I'll just try another one. And they go through life going one concept after another. It's kind of both funny and sad as we're, cleaning out my mom's house, she passed away. I'm coming across all this stuff that she's accumulated. And she's got the Catholic stuff, she's got the Christian stuff, she's got the New Age stuff, she's got the astrological stuff, she's got some Wiccan stuff. She's got an incredible array from both Western and Eastern traditions of stuff that she was believing at one time or another. Just a whole bunch of jumbled concepts. Truth can be held up to the scrutiny of logic. If it's not logical, then we need to basically put on our thinking caps and figure it out a little bit better. So that comes to the concept of conclusions. Do you have conclusions about your faith? Conclusions where you looked at the facts and concluded, this makes the most sense. If you don't have that, you should get that. Our faith is eminently reasonable. It stands up. There's nothing to compare with it. And then there's a third level, which you should eventually get to, called a conviction, where you've examined all the other stuff that could possibly be at odds with what you believe as a Orthodox Christian and realize what's wrong with it. For instance, Islam claims that Muhammad did one miracle, only one. His miracle was the Quran. He went out into the desert, he got revelation of the Quran, he came back and recited it, and people wrote it down, and then, voila, the Quran. The Quran is claimed to be eternal. It has always existed. It was never created. Interesting. So when I teach my course in Western Civ, I have a class on Islam, or a couple of them. And when I did Civilizations, I did it as well. And I've tried to read the entire Quran. I have not. I basically, when I want to find out something about the Quran, has to say, I use a search engine, I type in Jesus Christ, and I find a page of references to Jesus. This is what the Quran says about Jesus. When I studied and taught parenting, I went and looked at different religions and their approach to parenting. So I typed in father, son, parenting, daughter, son. I could come up with one verse out of the entire Quran on parenting. And it really didn't tell you much about, except you're supposed to obey your father, or something like that, or you get in trouble. That was it. So this guidebook to all of eternity that's always existed, that should basically tell us how to live life on this planet and how our civilization should work, 80% of it, according to the scholars who are still alive but no longer Muslim, which is a shrinking group, say 80% of it is directed toward warfare, how to divide the spoils. Lots of chapters on the spoils of the infidels, people who don't believe. I don't, 80 is a little high, but it's over 50% for my, but I'm not a scholar on that. I did read a lot about Muhammad's domestic arrangements, about his wives not getting jealous about who should sleep with the Prophet. Now that's vital information to have an eternity past before the world even gets created. The arrangement of Muhammad's tents and domestic households, and the fact that someone shouldn't sleep with his youngest wife after he dies. It's written in the Quran from eternity past. Kind of interesting that you'd have that information before the world was created about some guy in the middle of history and how he should sleep with his wives. I mean, that's like, is that really valid information to exist from eternity past? And that's the only claim to authenticated revelation? We can look at some of the other founders of great religions like Confucius or Buddha. They didn't claim to be God. They didn't even, Confucius didn't even claim divine revelation. So this is just how life should work. Good observer, good principles, it makes sense. It doesn't really tell you about the afterlife. It doesn't tell you, why you're here. But, it can order society, and that's how it's been used. You can look at any of the other religions and look for their founder. Did the person claim to be the creator God? Did the person claim to be the one who will judge you on your last day? If if the person can't claim that and back it up, then maybe you should look somewhere else. So that's where you get convictions, when you look at all these other things and you say, how do they compare to Christianity? So if you go on to the seven questions, I have a little sheet there comparing all their major religions, their founder, what you have to do to get, what the eternal destiny is, and what you have to do to get there. And we can talk about that, but you'd be better off served if you have a question, you can ask it, but just study for a bit. Any quick question on those? Okay, so still on number six, people want proof. So what kind of proof do you want? So I normally will, I'm doing this in my class, I'll pick up the textbook and I'll drop it on the desk. It's just to wake up all the kids who are falling asleep. And I'll pick it up and drop it. I say, I'm doing a science experiment here. Anybody tell me what I'm doing? You're dropping a book? Some people actually catch on. Gravity, right, yeah, look at that. So I say, you can observe it, right? You can repeat it. And then I'll wave my hand under the book and over the book. No strings attached, okay? There's no, and I'll basically do it over another desk. Oh, no magnets in the thing. So observable, repeatable, in a controlled environment. I normally walk right next to the kid who's dozing when I drop the book again. tough job if somebody's going to do it. So that's scientific proof, right? That's when we do an experiment, and then we see that the experiment is repeatable, and then we start deducing what kind of principles can we get from this? But how about your existence? Can you prove your birth scientifically? Observe it? Maybe if your dad was a fanatic with a video camera and your mom was, you know, too drugged out, you might be able to catch your birth on video. But how do we know it was you? You don't look anything like that. Repeatable? Can you repeat your birth? Yeah. Was there a controlled environment? Who knew what was going on back then? Yeah. So it's like the existence of Napoleon. That's not an argument case for scientific proof. We got papers written by him. We have papers written about him. You know, we look and say history kind of, you know, it's really hard to do that. So what we use is legal proof. And if this is new information for you, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. It's a great book. I'm not sure how much of it's in More Than a Carpenter, but it kind of gives you an idea of how you look to figure out if something is true or not. And in a court of law, what's the standard for proof? Beyond a shadow of a doubt. No, it's beyond a reasonable doubt for capital cases. And in most other cases, it's a preponderance of evidence. It's like more evidence for it than against it. There might still be doubts, but we'll just, yeah, it looks more like this than that. Now, most people have no proof for their own beliefs, including Christians, unfortunately. So, you know, why do you believe it? Well, I tried it and it worked, so it's good. You know, it works for me, it's good. But didn't we just establish that experience doesn't determine truth? So we want to look at legal proof. What do they use in a court of law? Eyewitnesses, pieces of evidence, depositions. You know what deposition is? Somebody says this is the thing that happened, even though they weren't able to appear in court. So the New Testament record, if you look at the beginning of Luke, he said, this is the stuff that we saw, that we heard, that happened among us. He writes a guy called Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke, establishing everything that happened. All right, so there's an eyewitness account. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. You know, Peter tells Mark, and I walked across the sea, and I sunk, and I got wet. But Jesus saved me. Right, so there are eyewitness accounts. You look at the history of Christianity, you realize, yeah, there's something that is it's more reasonable to believe it than not. Question on proof? I realize I'm preaching to the choir here. But, okay, number 7. Since we're not self-existing, either something came from nothing or there is a creator with power and purpose. Anybody here self-existing? Did you will yourself into existence? Say, I am, therefore I am? That's what Popeye said, right? I am and I am. can you basically keep yourself alive by exercising your will? I will not die. I'm going to live to 788. You can't will that. Right? You are a dependent being. I talked a little bit about this last week. So either something came from nothing or there is a creator. So some of you know that I used to be an atheist, and when I was in college, I was minoring in philosophy to prove that God didn't exist. I was also studying physics and chemistry and biology, and one of the things I learned, like as a real science thing, are the first two laws of thermodynamics. And most of you know what these are. First one is conservation of energy. If I burn a piece of wood, does the wood disappear? No, it goes to ash and heat. That energy still is in existence. It just heated up the atmosphere and made a hole in the ozone layer, which is really not melting Antarctica, but that's another story. So things don't pop into being. Never throughout all of history have we observed things popping into being. They just don't do that. Then the second law is entropy. Things go from high energy states to low energy states. Look at your desk. all right? At one point, it was neat. Everything was in order. And then something happens. It's the laws of physics, where those neat little piles just kind of, you know, and then it decays. So, you know, 50-some-odd years ago, my parents built a house, and I went up on the roof to look at something, and I realized some of this is decaying. I never see the decay become a nice piece of wood. And my desk has never magically gone from being total chaos to order. I mean, once or twice in my life it happened, until I told Jill, stay away from my desk. Now I can't find anything, you put it in order. You know, the clothes don't magically get off the floor and into your drawers. They always, yeah, they start in the closet and then somehow they wind up on the floor. How does that happen? Think it goes from high energy, order, pattern, to low energy. Okay, that's the second law of thermodynamics. Those are things we've observed. Things always go from high energy to low, and nothing comes from nothing. Something always has to come from something. So then we think about how we're here. We popped into being, or basically we were this like slug that somehow managed to jump out of the ocean, and we somehow went from high energy state to high energy state to high energy state, and then we developed some mechanism to sustain it, and now we are man. Okay, so is there any evidence for this? Okay, how about some fossils? People have spent, you know, over a century now looking for fossils. They don't have them. I studied fossils. Go into Answers in Genesis, phenomenal site. And one of the things that people say, the theory is that, so fossils are formed when something dies, and then a layer of silt goes over it, and then another layer of silt, and then another layer of silt, and then it kind of grows up, and then it compresses, and then you got a fossil on a rock. Okay, so we live close to Jersey. Jersey has a shore. If you've ever walked along the beach, you've probably seen a jellyfish. So someone explained to me how a jellyfish gets fossilized. They kind of come out of the ocean, they sit on the sand, and they either get eaten by a bird or they shrivel up. There's no ages and ages of opportunity for silt to build up on it because it gets eaten. How about fish in the bottom of the ocean? Anybody ever have a goldfish when you were a kid growing up? And when Goldie died, what did Goldie do before they went down the toilet? It floated to the top. Did it go to the bottom and bury itself in the silt and let, you know, layers and layers and layers of silt? No, somebody ate Goldie, you know. It didn't sit there and get piled upon. So I look at the fossil evidence, and there's this great one. It's somewhere in, southwestern U.S. It's a 12-foot high bend in a river that's got all kinds of animals that just don't belong together, like saber-toothed tigers and stuff like that, smushed up against the side and fossilized upright in this great cataclysmic event. Up in Siberia, they've got mountains on islands of like that are really isolated that have 50-foot high mountain of bones in the middle, you know, of the ocean, tiny islands. How did that happen? A bunch of animals swam as floodwaters rose and kind of got there, and they just kind of put the others down, and then the animals built themselves up. It wasn't this gradual evolution. It was a cataclysmic event that's explained by the young earth flood theory. So this is a sermon on truthbase.net on evolution. It's got all the links. You can go explore it and get wise and realize that anybody who believes in it is being unreasonable. They are violating the laws that are of science. Yet they'll say, oh, well, we found this little protein and it kind of does this and we got to do it once. Therefore, evolution's true. So I remember sitting in my high school bio class, right where I got detention for throwing a paper airplane, so very near and dear to my heart. And the teacher was explaining how to slide up, and it had a beaker, and it had little things in this beaker. And they said, you bombard it with energy. We bombard it with more energy. And then we bombard it with more energy. And then we realize that two of these things will jump together and form a polypeptide, which is this basic building block, at least back then it was, in the dark ages before they discovered there's a lot more underneath it. And that's how life formed. So 20, 30 years later, I was thinking about that. Sometimes, you know, some of us reflect way back when. And I thought, wait a minute, that's not right. Because the very next second, an other thing of energy would have hit that stuff and blown it apart. Oh, how could you actually get life forming when it's constantly being bombarded by ray guns? Doesn't happen. So you can go look at the stuff and you can find out more information about it. So you either believe in this fairy tale of science, which doesn't hold up to science, or you believe that there is a creator. It's not just in Genesis, it's all through the scripture. God's claim on our life is based on the fact that he is our creator. He made us, he owns us, we are his. And for those of us who are believers, he bought us, he redeemed us. We're doubly his. So we owe him. We should not live for ourselves, but for him. Any questions on that one? Okay, number 9, the Bible enjoys reliability and accuracy 10 times greater than any other historical record. I talked about this last week. You take any 10 classic authors, like Plato or Aristotle, people, things that my students read, you look at the evidence for them, there's like 10 copies of what Aristotle wrote dated 1,000 years after Aristotle wrote it. There's like 20,000 copies of the New Testament written within 300 years, some of it within 100 years, some of it within 30 years of the original. It's like nothing else like it in all the world of ancient history. So I have a whole bunch of quotes. If you go on the 7 questions, I got some stuff that the Russians used to tell about the Bible that are kind of cute. Okay, number 10. The Bible reveals the problem of evil, the solution to evil, the purpose of life, the destiny of humans, the power to live abundantly now and in the future. So what's not to like? Why is there evil? Oh, well, that's easy. It's societal evil. This is, you know, basically, it's society that causes evil. And if we just could restructure society, we wouldn't have evil. Sound good? If we just kind of build new homes for people and give them all that they need, they'll be wonderful. Do not go north of Central Park at night. That's what happened up there, and it's dangerous. Evil is within us. That's what the Bible says. And my good friend Sigmund Freud, you might have heard of him, one of the reasons I like him, even though most Christians don't, is he was an accurate observer of reality. And he said, people are inherently evil. If you have a 2 or 3 year old niece or nephew, you know what I'm talking about. They are selfish, they are self-centered. And when they grow up and, you know, add a couple, a zero after they're 3, you know, they're just the same. So the Bible reveals the problem. And the solution is God changes your heart when you purify yourself by obeying his truth, 1 Peter 1:22. The Creator God is graciously reaching out to man through Christ. That is vastly different from every other religion and attempts to reach God. Everything else, I mean, you think if you're going to create a counterfeit religion, you'd at least do one that's pretty good. Okay, you have to obey our eightfold path. No, you have to obey our 4 noble truths. No, you have to obey 10 commandments. Hey, Christianity, we got 2. Love God, love your neighbor. Yeah, you want something easy? Go for it. 2 commandments. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you kind of sum up the law and the prophets. So, you know, it's like, you want the easiest way to go? Free gift, get your sins paid for. Know for sure you're going to heaven. And you just live for others rather than yourself, which winds up being a very good way to live, even if there was no future. But the Creator God said, there is a future, I got a plan, and you're headed to it if you do what I say. Number 12, if we objectively and honestly examine the evidence, we will find a God who loves us and desires a permanent relationship for us. If you look at the evidence, you will find God. Remember what he said to the woman at the well? God is a spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. John chapter 4, 24. For such the Father seeks. He wants a relationship with us. So you all know that what you have to do to get your sins forgiven, you believe. You believe that Jesus died for your sins, so you don't have to. And then, but wait, there's more. just want to leave you with two verses. And these are not on your sheet. You might want to jot these down. 1 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all. Okay, this is written to the choir. That they who believe in him, which is the Corinthians, should not live for themselves, but for him who gave himself for them. Something along those lines. Okay? Now that you're a believer, you don't live for yourself. You live for him. You live to please him. Most of the problems I've seen in people's lives is they live to please themselves. They're like the little kid who thinks, oh, if I just eat, can get that candy and eat it, I'll be happy. They get the candy, they eat it, and guess what? They have a tummy ache. They get sick. They get cranky. They don't like it. They throw up. You know, it's a mess. That's what people are doing in life. They're going through trying to gather all the stuff that they think is good without any reference to God saying, that's not that good for you. Don't do that. But they say, I want it. And God says, no, you're not supposed to live for your desires, but for God's desires. Second verse that goes with this, some of you might have just studied this last month. 1 Peter 4:2. Oh, let's see. You don't spend enough time living for the lust of men. Just live for the... Chapter 4, verse 2.
Yes.
Got it. Chapter 4:2. You're not supposed to live for the lust of men, but for the desire of God. So the question I have for you who are believers is, you know, what are you living for? For him or for yourself? Are you living to please him or are you living to please yourself? Are you like Jesus saying, not my will, but thine be done? Or are you like most people saying, gimme, 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 gimme? It's like those are the two choices. So do you live for your desires or do you live for God's desires? Power, pleasure, and possession are the things we live for. God wants to give those to us in his time, both now and in the future. If we try to put our grubby little hands on it and grab it, we're going to miss out. Any questions?
Bill just said 1 Corinthians 5:15 is actually 2 Corinthians, I think.
Oh, you're 2 Corinthians. You're right. It's 2 Corinthians.
Yeah.
Thanks, Michelle. 2 Corinthians 5:17.
5:15.
Yeah.
Jump on the numbers.
Oh, my little head weights. There's so much stuff in it. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us, desiring what's best for us, for demonstrating your love and sending the Lord Jesus while we were alienated from you, to make forgiveness possible and restoring us to a relationship with you. And Father, thanks that your purpose for us is not just to be forgiven, but to be free. As Jesus said, if we continue in your word, we will know the truth will set us free. I pray that we would be free to experience the blessings that you have in store for us, we'd be free to be used by you to help others experience the freedom that we have found in Christ. Thanks for food. Thanks for fellowship. May you bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen.